It's no news to tell you that our world is hurting. You turn on the news and you see it every day. And I'm not trying to make political messages. I think it is safe to say that there is no people group that is not hurting. And as we come to this world that we're in, and we've got to look at what do we do and how do we face it? And so many people in our culture go to social media. So it's not surprising when we come to social media and we see a graphic like this. I'm tired of crying. I'm tired of yelling. I'm tired of being sad, of pretending, of being alone, feeling crazy, feeling stuck, needing help. I'm tired of remembering. I'm tired of missing things, of being different, of missing people, of feeling worthless. I feel empty inside. I can't let go. I really wish I could hit reset and start all over again. I'm tired of dreaming of the life I will never have. But most of all, I'm just tired of being tired. If I were to post that today, not only would you think, good grief, what is wrong with Lance? But if I were posted today, and it probably would get shared, and it would end up with tons of likes, because I don't think that's the exception to the rule. I think that is the common experience of our world. Believer or unbeliever, my guess is there's everybody in this room has felt that at some point, regardless of whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And our world has created a system where we are in contact with people more than we've ever been, because I read that and I think lonely. I think that person needs a friend. That person needs a point of contact. They need somebody to walk inside of their world and just stand there with them and say, hey, I'm with you. And we've created a system between social media and cell phones and tablets and Wi-Fi. Remember dial-up, how slow that was? Man, we get stuff like that. And you know what? We're no less lonely than we were with dial-up. We're just lonely faster, I guess. But there's a commercial that's run. You've probably have seen it. Because I think it captures us, our culture, maybe as well as any other one out there. And so consider a husband and a wife that start their day and end their day. And this is what their day looks like in between. A day in the life, huh? Sounds like a rich experience. And we can laugh at it because we've all been there. We can look up and say, I know what that feels like to try to give somebody a high five and people are more engaged in their screens. And remember, this screen was created so that we could be more connected. So we really could experience community. We can really engage one another at all times, 24/7. How many times you hear that little ding on your phone, and it's compulsive. You've got to grab it, and you've got to look at it. And I'm telling you, I struggle with it too. Had a group of friends. We created this thing. I brought it into my family. It's not always well received, but we did this thing where when we would go to lunch, we would stack up all the cell phones face down in the center of the table. And you couldn't grab it while we had lunch. And the idea was, the first one to grab the phone had to pick up the tab for everybody else. Try that. You want to see a bunch of crazed people have that stack of phones vibrate on the table, and you got four people staring at it. Is that mine? Or is it somebody else's in the stack? How do we handle that? Because we live in a crazy culture. And sociologists are going nuts trying to find it. Here's a quote from one who's got a PhD out in California. It's almost as if we're starving for affection. Does anybody really question that? And then she offers this quote. There's a kind of famine, a famine of warm interpersonal relationships, of easy to reach neighbors, of encircling inclusive memberships, and of a solid family life. Anybody want to argue that that's not the case? There's a famine of those things. argues political science Robert Lane. She adds this, to take the analogy a little further, we're malnourished from eating a junk food diet of instant messages, email, and phone calls rather than the healthy food of live in-person interaction. It's not that that first list of all the things I'm tired of aren't legitimate. They are completely legitimate. Posting them in social media isn't going to get you what you want. It will give you the junk food diet of those things. We were made for more than 140 character tweets or text messages that are not spelled correctly because we decided that text messages take too long to use good English. And so we've created heart emojis and we've created ways to say later where you have the L and the number 8 and an R because it was just too much, right? And it's not just this generation, because previous generations have struggled with this too. It's more than that. What is the appeal to settling for something less than the live interaction between two human beings sitting together and talking? There's a whole phenomenon called third spaces. It's what made Starbucks Starbucks. And the idea being that we needed a third space, something not our office and not our home. So there's a way for you to go and be in public and connect with people. But walk into a Starbucks and look at how many of them have Bluetooth headphones on and they're listening to stuff and they're in public to connect with people completely disconnected because everything about them says, don't talk to me. It's a weird culture that we live in. Robert Putnam is a sociologist, and he uses this word social capital. Think about capital. If you go start a business, you need to have capital, finances. He takes it and says, social capital. Do you have the social interaction and strengths that you need to go and be successful? So he uses this social capital as a term used by sociologists to describe the features of social life, networks, norms, and trust that enable participants to act together more effectively to pursue their shared objectives. Now think with me as you look at that quote. If social capital goes down, look at the things that we're losing. We don't know how to act together anymore. We become terribly ineffective when we do, and we don't even know how to handle shared objectives. That's what's at stake when we come to this. And so in his research, in a book called Bowling Alone, he adds this, we're spending less and less time with others and more time in isolation. And it doesn't matter if you have a cell phone and you're on social networking or you're texting, you're alone. People are starving for real relationships. Putman cites the following statistics as indicators of decline in community life. Last 25 years, 25% down in people attending club meetings. 33% down in having family dinners. 45% down in having friends over. We are losing the ability to connect with one another. We're losing the ability to build social capital. It sets us up to be terribly ineffective, with no shared objectives, with no idea. Part of Putnam's studies talks about the fact that he suggests that in the coming years, the loss of any civic organization, because we've become so enamored with our own lives, the opportunity to invest in something bigger than yourself or for the community good. And he describes the neighborhoods that have alleys that go straight into your garage. And so the loss of front porches that you don't know aren't your neighbors anymore. What's it look like to be a neighborhood full of strangers where nobody knows anybody? That's the world we live in. Here's the thing. You were created for relationships. When you were made in the image of God, you were made for relationships. How do I know that? Because God exists within relationship to himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Matter of fact, John 17, which was a sermon that we did last January, and it talks about how they interact with one another. And the phrase that has been given by theologians is there's this dancing around with one another. And in John 17, when Jesus prays, and he prays for you and me, he prays for all those who will believe in God the Father through the work of the early church. It says, I pray that they would be one, us as the body of Christ would be one, even as Jesus and God the Father are one, that we might be one with He and Jesus and God the Father. And so that somehow when we're one and they are one and we come together, then we're all one. You were made in the image of God. You were made for relationships, and you were made for more than cell phones and text messages. I would love to say that's an epidemic in the world and it's not interfered with the church, and you know as well as I do that would not be true. We are all guilty of this. We have spent the last several weeks looking at the church's new mission, vision, and value statements. If you were here, you know the track that we're headed on. If you weren't here, I'd really encourage you to listen to the podcast. Our mission statement was this, that we exist to develop wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. Every one of those words chosen specifically. We worked through that. There was unanimity not only in thought but in wording. Develop. It's a time. It's a process. Wholehearted followers. And if you remember, we talked about what it means to be wholehearted. We talked about the fact that my life and in your life, the entire being is a stewardship. A stewardship of your time. Where do you invest your time? A stewardship of your talents. What gifts do you bring to the equation? How are you using them to further what the Lord wants to do? And then a stewardship of your treasures. How are you investing in the Lord's work? And then we ran the following week to the vision statement. And we had this phrase. We will be a family of believers equipped and engaged to share the love of Christ in a world desperately needing Him. A family of believers. Here's the thing. How do we function in a family of believers? So many of us come from families that are so dysfunctional that the idea of functioning like a family is a horrific thing to you. Why would I want to do that? Some of you come from great families. But our question is this. How do we function as a family of believers? And Scripture has a lot to say about that. I'd encourage you to grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the early church and exactly how the early church was formed and what was going on. This is after the day of Pentecost. The church has exploded. Up until now, you had a group of, you had Israel who knew God. They had an entire history with God. They knew all their stories. Then the day of Pentecost comes. Holy Spirit comes, brings the gift of tongues. Which, incidentally, what? It undoes the Tower of Babel. Because on that day in Genesis, all of a sudden, everybody was speaking different languages. Holy Spirit comes, and Jesus says, you're going to be my disciples. I'm going to send you out, and you're going to be my witnesses in the world. Well, are we going to send them all to language school? No. God says, I'm going to give you the gift of tongues. You're going to learn the gift of another language, a real legitimate language. And I'm going to send you in the world, and you're going to go tell people about Jesus, even though you've never studied their language. And you're going to be able to communicate with them. All of a sudden, the church is growing. Things are going on. And you have all these new converts that are learning about God, but they don't know God. They don't have the history with God. They've heard about Him, but from outsiders. Like, you don't mess with Israel. Remember the plagues? I'm like, oh yeah, I heard about the plagues. It was different. If you were a convert, you had no history, personal history. You only had kind of learned about Him. That's the background of what's going on in the early church. Look with me, Acts chapter 2, if you would, starting in verse 42. And they, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Can you imagine what was going on in the life of the church? I mean, how exciting. Yeah, you've got the grief that Jesus, who you had walked alongside, had done miracles in front of you. Jesus is now gone from their midst. But Jesus had said, it's better for you that I go. And I'm sure they thought, how is it better for us that you go? I mean, it's pretty great. When you're here, we can feed 5,000 people with a few fish and loaves. That's pretty great. Peter says, yeah, I kind of walked on water for a few steps, and that was awesome. And you're telling us it's going to be better when you leave? He said, yeah, because unless I leave, I'm not sending the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's come upon them, and this is what's going on in the world. Imagine. Now, look with me at some of these things. And they devoted themselves steadfast. Think about that word devotion. What are you devoted to in this life? And if I were to ask you, whatever you're devoted to, characterize that and define that with how that gets interpreted into your practice. What are you devoted to? Got that in your mind? Now look at this. They devoted themselves to two things, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. A lot of people will go on and you'll hear that there were really four things. There's really two. Here's why. If you look at it, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The next two really are describe the fellowship. That's really what it describes. You know how you know? Because look, you don't have another and there between the two. And so it's kind of like this, that the breaking of bread and the prayers. The English word for that, if you were in an English class, was it's an apposition. If you were to read somewhere, the senior pastor of Trinity Church, comma, Lance Bourgeois, comma, moved to Covington in 2014. That's not two people. There's a senior pastor, and his name is Lance Bourgeois, okay? Those two go together. And that's how this breaks down grammatically, that there was teaching and there was fellowship. These people were wholehearted about teaching and about fellowship. What kind of fellowship? Well, that's what we're told behind that comma, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Think with me for a second. If you were to put a verb in there for your own life, what word fits if it's not devoted? And they were lazily considering the teaching and the fellowship. They were disengaged from the teaching and the fellowship. They were devoted to the teaching and the fellowship. They sometimes liked the teaching and the fellowship. I want you to see that the early church was really sold out to the fact of this is the life. And that doesn't mean it's easy, but they did have, like Peter, remember when Jesus says, Peter, who do people say I am? And Peter begins answering his question. And they go through that dialogue. And we end up with that great moment where he says, Peter, are you too going to leave? And he says, you alone have the words of eternal life. It doesn't mean that life with you is easy, Jesus. It doesn't mean that I understand everything about you, Jesus. What it means is you offer me something that nobody else in the world offers me, and I'm sticking with you. I've put all my eggs in this basket, and I'm not going anywhere else. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So what's the breaking of bread? One aspect of fellowship. The breaking of bread has two things. It's generally they had meals together, and their meals were long. They were drawn out. They were intimate. That's one of the things that's so tragic, to really get to know a family. Remember when you walk into somebody's house that you don't know and they invite you over? What do? You start kind of wandering around. You look at this picture and you're like, hey, who's this picture? When was this? Is this when you were little? Where did you grow up? And we start doing that because we get to frame the whole person now. You get to know a lot more about them. What was it like? Oh, you grew up in that. Oh, you used to serve in the military. Oh, my goodness, you grew up. Hey, talk to me about that trip. When did you go over there? When did you go to Europe? Oh, my goodness. You really get to know somebody when you're in their house. One aspect of it is just meals. One aspect of its meals. And their meals were filled with discussion. They connected with one another. Sometimes their meals even had lectures. Now, that may not be, you may be thinking, my dad always had a lecture. My mom always had a lecture at the table. Yeah, but this was focused around the disciples' teaching. This was who they were, and they were fully engaged. Think with me about mission trips. If you've ever been on one, when we've come back from them here, we've had the Haiti team stand up here, and we start talking with you about those trips. And we call it debriefing time. We want to debrief. We've got to process where we saw the Lord work. You know what's interesting? It's not that the Lord works more when you're on the mission field. You just seem to be more attuned to your neediness, and therefore when He answers. Think with me about the early church. Filled with wonder, filled with awe, all these things are going on, and they're sitting at the table. And can you imagine those dinner conversations? Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about their neighbor? Something happened in their life today. They came to faith. I think they're almost there. I'm really excited about this. Did you hear what's going on down the street? Look at what they're doing. Have you ever noticed how we now endure meals? Because it's like they're robbing us of time. Not the early church. They were fully convinced that the meals were significant, and they made the most out of it. Breaking of bread also would connotate the Lord's Supper, ordained by the Lord, where He said, you do this in remembrance of me. And every time you do it, you're proclaiming my death and resurrection. It was significant. It was really significant. Look at the next part. The other part of that fellowship was the prayers. The prayers. What does that mean? Well, we have a definite article in front of it, and it's plural. Think with me. Early church probably didn't know how to pray very well. They didn't have a history with God. And so all of a sudden, you almost have this catechism of type where you're teaching people their faith as you teach them how to pray. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. I want to show you something. Luke chapter 1, if you would turn back. This was our Christmas series from last year. This prayer in verse 46 is known as Mary's Magnificat. But think with me, the prayers probably speak to not a spontaneous prayer. Some people struggle with that. Certainly if you were new to the faith, it would be really hard for you to say, let me pray in front of this group of people. Some of us struggle with that even now, and you've grown up in the church. Imagine if you were a new convert and you're just now learning about the faith, what that would have been like. So the prayers probably speak to the times where they would go and they would go through the scriptures for prayers that they had already readily accepted, such as this. Now think with me, you're in a room full of converts, they're sitting around the table. What goes on in your mind as you read through, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Then you have the opportunity to say, how does your soul magnify the Lord? My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. What does your spirit rejoice in? For He has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. I wonder what that would have been like sitting around a table and they say, you know what? The Lord is going to do something as a result of us as the early church. And it's going to spread all over the world. How do we know? Because it said, you stay put till my Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses everywhere. I wonder if they sat around thinking, I wonder how the Lord's going to use us to further His work. Where we are in 2015, there's nothing that is shut off. The whole world is ours. I just saw the other day where there's a new airline that's going to offer one-way trips to Europe for $68. Oh my goodness. The whole world is there. God's bringing it about. Think what it would have been like to sit at that table and they're thinking, for behold, from now on, all generations will call the early church blessed. And they're thinking, that's us. Look at what the Lord's doing. For He's done mighty, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. And then they probably sat around and said, where have you seen Him do great things for you? And they sat around and they had that conversation. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Imagine a life that is dedicated, devoted to sitting around the table with other people that know Christ and say, every night we're going to come back here together and we're going to sit around this table and we're going to talk about what the Lord's teaching us, where He's at work, we're going to talk about what He's doing, and we're going to focus on His goodness and His mercy and what He's done to us. You think maybe that might change a community? Because it changed the whole world. pretty miraculous. That's what they were doing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. Those two things. What does fellowship mean? Well, it was the breaking of bread, and it was their prayer life. What a moment. Look at what happened. Look down at verse 43 with me, if you would. Verse 43, and all came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. God's at work. God is working. And look, everybody had that sense of awe. Not only the outsiders are like, tell me about your God, but those who knew him, that knew the history, they're like, wow, look at what he's doing. Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite verses. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. It springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Do you not perceive it? Where the Lord God says, I'm doing something new. Do you see it? Because sometimes we're so distracted by life, we don't even see it. Let me tell you, if you're not seeing it, it's not because God's not working. It's because you're distracted. Because our God doesn't stop working when you're distracted. He continues to move forward. Oh man, wouldn't you like to have been part of this early church? What that would have been like. Look at what he's doing. And what I would want to tell you now, he's still doing it. He hasn't stopped. I wonder if anybody from the early church who said, man, I would have loved to have been part of the church in the year 2015, because the world has never been more ripe for the gospel. Turn on the news, people. This world is desperate. That's why that's in our vision statement. And we put it on that back wall so that when you walk out of the door, you might look up and say, oh yeah, this world desperately needs him. And we wanted that to be the last thing you saw on your way out. Because when he works, it creates a spirit of awe. For those that know him and those that don't know him. It's different. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? I mean, that's a little fanatical. That's a little radical. Part of it had to go on, if you're familiar with words like the Qumran community, is they had their habits where they would turn over all their possessions to their leaders. And so you would take it, it'd be like a big garage sale, everybody brings their stuff, and now there is a leader that is there to disperse it. That puts a lot of power and authority in one person's hand. This is different than that. And by the way, the pagans mocked that. Because the pagans were very much, hey, you earn yours, you get yours, and you hold on to yours. And there was this system that perpetuated that. The church was different. These people came to faith. When they sat around a table, and they were intimately connected with one another, and they heard the struggles they were having. If you had an extra $100, and this person that you love and you know deeply is sitting there saying, I don't know how we're going to do it. Our life's about to fall apart over $98. And you're sitting there thinking, I've got $100 in my pocket. The pagans would say, you hold on to that $100. What made the church different is the church said, you know what? It's all the Lord's anyway. It's all his. If he wanted me bankrupt, he could do that tomorrow. What made the church different was the recognition, it's all his. He gave it to me to be a dispenser of. I'm not telling you to be foolish with your finances, but to have a proper theology. It's all his. And when you know that person that's struggling, you're more likely to help the person that is struggling. That was just part of the early church. And so all of a sudden they looked at him and said, you know what? Yeah, I mean, I got a sofa and the sofa's in my house and that's great. I mean, I like to sit on it. It's more comfortable than the floor. But when it comes down to your child is sick and needs medical treatment, what's more important, your child's medical treatment or my sofa? And they said, your child is more important. You know what? Let's sell the sofa. Let's go get the medical treatment. And then the next dinner we come over, we're going to sit down on the floor together, but we're still going to be together. That was a radical view. And you know what? It's still a radical view because churches still are viewed by the outside world as being crazy for the way we handle and care for and give to and support one another. What a world. selling their possessions, their belongings. All of that's going on. Well, look at how it worked. Day by day, daily, they were attending temple together. They're breaking bread in their homes. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. So here's the thing. Gratitude and thankfulness derived from what? Being connected with people, sharing all of our possessions, because it wasn't competitive about who had the most. It was a sense of, we're going to move forward together, and if one of our people falls behind, we're going to stay with them, and we're going to care for them, and we're going to meet needs. And somehow, when we became focused on meeting needs and engaging other people, all of a sudden, look what happened. They all of a sudden had food, they were glad, and they were generous. If I were to ask you today, how many of you would like to have a sense of gratitude and thankfulness in your life? Everybody would say yes. And then I'd say, you know how the scripture says you get there? Scripture says quit focusing on ourselves. Let's focus on what we do have, how the Lord has blessed us, and how we can use those blessings to engage somebody else to help them. How can we serve somebody else? You mean the way that we become grateful and more thankful for what we have is to serve somebody else? According to scripture, yes, that is the fruit of that. It's a different view. Pagans would look at us and say, you're crazy. God says, it's the way I created my church to work. If you follow the pattern. Verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, that reminds me of Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 52. When my kids were born, my prayer for them was, I figured if it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for my kids, which was, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that became my prayer request for my kids, that my kids would grow in wisdom and stature, grow up and be healthy, and that they would know how to apply knowledge to a situation, but that they would have favor with God and man. Now think with me. Do you enjoy favor? Does the church enjoy favor with man? Oh, my goodness. You listen to people describe the church. It's not very favorable. It's not very polite. It's ugly a lot of times. The result of those things being true, they had favor with all the people. And because of that, look at the rest of the verse. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You mean when the church is functioning in accordance with the way God called the church to function? Sharing, caring, meeting needs, being grateful, having grateful attitudes, being thankful, engaging their world. What was the result? Well, the Lord added to their number daily. I don't know, there's a whole lot of lost people around us that don't seem to know Him. And it's a struggle for us to think through, why don't they? Maybe it's time for us to step up to the plate and begin to function like the early church did. Made me think of the fact, the way you work, does that draw people to Jesus or does that push people away? How about the way you drive your car? Does that pull people to Jesus? Does it draw them or does it push them away? How about the way you shop and you deal with people out in the community? Is that drawing them or is it pushing them? How about this? Those people who you engage that are not in a position to benefit you in any way whatsoever, how do you treat them? Is there a way that draws them to Christ or is there a way that pushes them away from Christ? We'll go back even to social media. The way you use social media, does it draw people to Christ or does it push people away from Christ? The early church was spectacular in who they were and what they were doing. Devoted, steadfast, consistent. We're going to be in the Word, and we're going to be in fellowship with one another. And look at what the Lord did. Scott Peck is an author. Maybe you're probably familiar with him. He said this, "We can never be completely whole in and of ourselves. We are inevitably social creatures who desperately need each other, not merely for company, but for any meaning in our lives whatsoever. I think he captured something there. That's a good theology of relationships. So my question to you as we wrap up today, this was from our vision statement sermon, a wholehearted stewardship, a stewardship of your time, your talents, and your treasure. And this is for you. You don't have to share this with anybody else, but I would ask you to consider, how are you using your time? What are you devoted to? If it's not the teaching and the fellowship, what is your time going to? And what corrections do you need to make? There's some things you need to tweak, some adjustments you need to make. How about your talents? Where are you investing your talents? In the body of Christ? Is the body being built up? Are you drawing the lost to Christ because of the way you use your talents? Or are you pushing them away? And then the stewardship of your treasures, your finances. Are you using your finances to draw people to Christ if they don't know him, or pushing them away? But for those who are in the body of Christ with you, do you know them well enough to know what their needs are that you can intervene? That's the blueprint. That's how the early church was set up. They changed the world. That's why we're here. But he's not done. He's left Trinity Church because he's not done with us either. And he wants us to make an impact. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, as we consider your goodness, the human experience is common. This life can be defeating. It can be lonely. It's wearisome. That's why you told us to bring all that stuff to you. You make our burdens light. And so, Father, I pray that we would be the church that you call us to be. That would be a church devoted to your teaching. That would be a church that's devoted to fellowship, significant interaction, a significant contribution to the whole. One where we're fully invested. That we'd have that sense of awe about who you are and how you work. Give us the eyes to see it. Forgive us for the times that we don't. Father, make us the church you call us to be, that we might make a difference for you in this world. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.